Want to echo what Jeff said. We're glad you're here, and always glad to see faces we know and ones that we don't know. And if you and I haven't met, my name is Brian. Hey, Big, I'm one of the pastors here. We're making our way through the second gospel, second book of the New Testament, the gospel according to Mark, and we're in chapter 11 this morning. And just for context, this is where Mark is taking us into the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. So this is after the so-called triumphal entry when Jesus rides in on the foal. But we're going to pick up in verse 11 of Mark chapter 11. Before I read this, I want you to try to imagine something, the first part of which would be very sad. I want you to imagine that Russia completely and utterly overtakes Ukraine. And I want you to imagine that just out of the violence of war, and let's say to make an example of Kyiv, the capital city of Kyiv, they just destroy the whole of it. All the main buildings, burn the homes down, depopulated. All right, now what if that happened? And then what if God let you see a vision of the future a little over 600 years from now? So let's say it's the year 2650. And what if he showed you a completely rebuilt, restored, beautified Kyiv? And it's not just rebuilt, it's repopulated. And there's young families there, and people get married, and kids are being born, and businesses have started. And it's like a thriving, living, populated, beautiful place. Let's say it's Christmas, and some of the iconic buildings of Kyiv, like St. Sophia's, are just decked out for Christmas. And picture that God lets you see that at Christmas, people just come in droves, not only from Ukraine, but folks who have heritage there, ancestry there, they just come in droves, and the city is just thriving. Now, I think if we could see both of those, we would say, well, the first part is so tragic, and I don't want that to happen. But if that happened, the second is incredible. I mean, what a story of restoration and of rebirth. And the reason I'm bringing this up is because when we open up, you know, like the Gospel of Mark, and we look at the city of Jerusalem, it's easy, you know, when we're parachuting in just to think, yeah, Bible passage, Bible city, Bible times. In 586 BC, the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem. They burned down the temple. They took all the valuable things. They burned down all the major houses. They took away into exile all the main people. They left just kind of the poor, some of the marginalized to sort of care for what was left, but hardly anything was left. I mean, when the Babylonians destroyed a place, they destroyed a place. They did that to Jerusalem. And God brought his people back. And they rebuilt the temple, and they rebuilt houses, and they repopulated, and there were new marriages and new families and new businesses. And so you get to the Gospel of Mark and Jesus' ministry, and there is this seemingly thriving Jerusalem and a thriving temple. Now, we're coming to a passage where it is Passover week in Jerusalem. So it has gone from busy to busiest. And I've seen estimates as high as 200,000 extra people, you know, Jewish heritage, would come in to Jerusalem for the Passover. You know, and all the density in a city like that, there's no skyscrapers, so people are already in pretty tight on normal days. But 200,000-ish pilgrims would come in. This place is just a beehive of activity. And knowing what we know about the destruction of Jerusalem, I think we would look at that and go, man, this is unbelievable. Like, out of the ashes, this place has been reborn. This is so hopeful. And Mark is going to let us see Jesus walk into the thick of this. And the passage starts, he's going to look around at everything. And he's going to come to a different conclusion. Let's look at this. Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 11. And he, Jesus, entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." This is God's word. Let's pray together. Lord, this is your precious word that you've breathed out. And Holy Spirit, it is mysterious to us that prophets and apostles and poets, all of whom fellow sinners, that you would use them to breathe out the very thing that you wanted your people to hear and to have. And so we pray that anything that gets in the way of hearing you, that you would remove it. Let us hear you. Let us not just attend a study. Let us eat your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Do you know the name Sam Bankman-Fried? I see a few nods out there. Sam Bankman-Fried. In 2019, he started a cryptocurrency exchange called FTX. And he quickly became identified as a whiz kid of crypto. In fact, some people thought he was going to be the J.P. Morgan of crypto. Really smart guy, went to MIT, his parents teach at Stanford Law School, very, very bright. And it seemed like he's the guy that has figured it out. He is the guy that's going to make this actually be a real thing. Last November, in a case called United States versus Bankman-Fried, he was found guilty of the following: wire fraud, commodities fraud, securities fraud, money laundering, and campaign finance law violations. Just a few years ago, he was estimated, while he was under 30, to be worth over $20 billion. Forbes magazine put him in their list of 30 under 30. Poof. He'll be sentenced toward the end of this month. Remember Elizabeth Holmes? Theranos? Remember this story that there was the company that was going to make these machines that would draw just a little bit of blood, even like maybe a drop of blood, and would be able to run like a massive blood panel just from a drop instead of from a whole syringe full of blood. It was going to revolutionize health. They were going to make these machines that did it. Walgreens was already signed up to buy the machines. They'd be all over the United States. 10 years ago, Theranos was valued at $20 billion. Poof. Doesn't exist. Elizabeth Holmes. Found guilty. Remember Bernie Madoff? Biggest Ponzi scheme, arguably, in American financial history. Just seems to be the guy that's figured out the market, can beat the market, all the smart people, giving him their money, and telling their other smart friends to give him their money. And he seems to be making more money until the whole thing just falls apart. Poof. He dies in prison. Now, you hear these stories, and you think, when you hear the next version of this, you can almost just feel American people going, okay, that's it. We're not falling for that again. But history would seem to indicate that we will fall for it again. Why do we fall for it? Because it seems real. They're just these people that bubble up, and they seem to be the smartest person, not in the room, but like maybe the smartest person in the vocation, in the guild, that they have figured out. They have seen what we can't see. And man, if you give them your money, they are going to make it just go crazy. But then what is real shows itself. What is true comes out. And, you know, when I became a South Carolinian, I learned the state motto. I'd never known it growing up. Doom Spiro Sparrow, while I breathe. Excellent. While I breathe, I hope. Well done. And with all due respect to South Carolina, when I think about stories like Sam Bankman-Fried and Elizabeth Holmes and all that, I thought about the state motto of our neighbor to the north, North Carolina. Do you know the North Carolina motto? Now, we've got some real Latinists in our congregation who also sometimes play mandolin. And I want to be careful with my pronunciation, but the North Carolina motto is Esse quam videri, to be rather than to seem. To be rather than to seem. And I thought about that state motto because you and I can see what seems to be the case by each other's outsides. And by the way, that does have a lot of relevance. I'm not going to go into this, but about, you know, as it's been said about social media, don't judge your insides by somebody else's outsides. Because what's being posted is what seems. But man, Jesus, he can see what is. Jesus can see being. And I'll give you one example that maybe you've heard about. One time around the same area, you know, he's watching at the temple with his disciples. He's watching people put money in the offering box. And so just all these coins, clink, 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 clink. And here comes this widow, and it's like, clink. And Jesus says, she gave the most of anybody. Because he knows. He knows what is. They gave out of their surplus. What is true, she gave everything. He knows. He knows us. He knows the people around him. So for purposes of this passage, I want to think about what seems to be true and then what is true. And you need to know this as we go forward. Mark very intentionally puts together what happened in the temple with what happened with this tree, this fig tree. He makes sure that we hear these accounts together because they interpret each other and speak to each other. So as I'm thinking about what seems to be true and what is true, I want to think about what seems to be true with the temple and what seems to be true with the tree, and then what is true with the temple and is true with the tree. So let's look at this. What seems to be true? First off, the temple. It's Passover week. It is full. Like I said, estimates as many as 200,000 plus pilgrims making their way, plus all the other folks in Jerusalem participating. And the temple in Jesus' day was really something to behold. It was about one-fourth of the surface area of Jerusalem, something like 36 acres, I believe. One New Testament scholar said that it's not so much that it was a city with a temple in it. It was more like a temple with a small city around it. Massive temple complex. And so leading up to Passover, all these people come in. And, you know, if you're going to do the Passover, you've got to have a lamb. It's pretty tough to travel with just this lamb that you're, you know, besides kids and family and luggage and all that. So what you would do is you just bring money, and you'd secure your lamb when you got there. You might secure other animals for other sacrifices. And there were places where you got like temple certified animals that were, you know, good to go, signed off on by the temple. You could buy those there. There was another thing, is that when you came in, If you're a devout Jew, you're supposed to pay your temple tax, and it was supposed to be paid in a particular kind of coin, a Tyrian silver coin, and so you could change your currency if you're from somewhere else for that, pay your temple tax. But man, folks are coming in droves. They're singing songs, they're eating foods, they're reconnecting with people. The city is just humming. Okay, it's a beehive of activity. And so in amongst the other pilgrims, Jesus walks in, all these people, and he looks around. It says he looks at everything. It seems to be alive. It seems to be flourishing. It seems to be healthy. The next day, Jesus and the disciples are making their way back to Jerusalem from Bethany, and Jesus comes up on a fig tree. Now, I don't know if this seemed weird to you, like, Jesus had a bad day and took it out on a tree. The tree was minding its own business, all right? Jesus knows about seasons. Jesus knows how fig trees work. Anybody living in that time, in that place, would know the regular times you find figs on trees. He knows how that works. In fact, two chapters later, he's going to be talking about, when will you know that the kingdom is coming? When do you know the temple will be destroyed one day? And he uses the example of, hey, in the same way you know how time works with fig trees, blah, 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 blah. He knows how that works. And he knows when he walks up to this tree that they're not going to be edible figs on it. He knows that. And I will say this too. He's the king of Israel. It is his tree. He can do with it what he wants. But he walks up to it, and you need to know that in the prophets, multiple times, the people of God are likened to a fig tree. And of course, Jesus knows that. He knows the law and the prophets. So he walks up, not to just any kind of tree, but up to a fig tree. He knows there's no fruit on it. And he makes a pronouncement. He doesn't say, I curse you. He doesn't speak in anger. What he says is to this leafy, full, green, seemingly flourishing fig tree with no fruit on it, may you never bear fruit again. He says it where the disciples can hear it, and then move on. Now, I'll be honest with you. A question that I get sometimes that I just feel like I haven't come up with a great answer for is when somebody says, how's your church? And it's not my church, but I know what they mean. How's the church that you serve as a pastor? Usually where I start is I talk about the staff, because I really love our staff. And in fact, my standard phrase is, I feel like our cup runneth over. When it comes to our staff, we love each other. We love to work. I love how they work. I love why they work. I love them. They love me. They're very patient with me. So I love to brag about them. I love to talk about our officers, our elders, and our deacons, and what they do, and so much behind the scenes. I talk about you. I talk about how great it is to see new faces every week. If you're here and this is your first time, or maybe second or third, I hope we convey how special it is that you would be here. Let's talk about that. But then sometimes, maybe if I know the person, they'll kind of ask about different, like, hard metrics, like, well, how many people are coming? Or how many members do you have? Or what does a Sunday look like? Or what's giving like? And by God's grace, thank you, Lord, I can say we've never had crazy, volatile ups or downs. It's kind of do-do-do-do-do, membership goes up. God has provided over and above. People are so generous, so thankful for that. Glad to be in this building. And I really mean that. Thank you, God, for all of the above. But for our purposes this morning, I want to ask you this question. Do you think if somebody had Jesus across the street and pointed over here and said, Jesus, how do you think that church is doing? What do you think he would lead with? He would lead with who we are, not what we do so much or measure, metrics. And one way I feel confident in saying that to us is that he actually does that at the beginning of the book of Revelation. This is after he's resurrected. But he sends letters to local churches, like local churches, like a downtown pres is a local church. He sends letters to talk about, now look, I see this, those things going on with you, that's good, but I have this against you. And then he talks about what is. Man, what if, for any church, but for our purposes, let's say our church, what if Jesus said, well, how's the church doing? Well, let's just start going through the people. All right, now he's past middle age. He's been in church all his life. He's basically always there on Sunday at Downtown Prez. He's in a community group. He goes to men's study stuff. He still really doesn't repent. When he knows that he has really sinned, when he really feels that he has sinned, he doesn't know it like I know it, but when he feels his sin, he wallows, or he just does the shame thing, or he kind of tries to do penance by trying harder. But he really doesn't, after all these years, he doesn't really come to me with his sin. She is addicted to activity. She's always there at church. She's in a community group. She goes to women's study. She goes on the retreats. She doesn't know who she is when she stops. And she will not look to me for peace or for living water. And so the way she deals with thirst is she just does activity. But she, like, I mean, we could just go through the whole room. It's how Jesus would describe us. That Jesus, like, could look at a teenage girl and say, you know what? I know her heart. I know that she would say, okay, yeah, it's great. The Bible's true, and the Bible's historically reliable, and Jesus died on the cross and takes away our sins. But, like, what good is that if no one will ask you out? That's her heart. And she won't come to me and talk to me about it at all. Jesus sees beyond what seems. And it's actually unsettling. And it was unsettling for his contemporaries. And if we have somewhat tender hearts, it's unsettling to us. Well, that's what seems to be true. Temple seems to be doing great. Jerusalem seems to be doing great. Trees seem to be healthy and flourishing. But what is true? Let's start on the temple again. Let's look in verse 15. They came to Jerusalem, and Jesus entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Now, first off, we have these mental pictures of things. I think in my mind, I thought of this as taking like 30 seconds. You're like, table, 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 you're out of here, you can clean that up. Table, table, kicked something, animal got in the wrong place at the wrong time. It says he does that, but then he's not letting people bring things through the he spent some time there doing this. What is animating this? Because unlike me, and unlike you, Jesus' anger is righteous. So why is he righteously angry? The temple, one of my former professors said the temple was like boxes inside of boxes. And so the innermost box is the temple building itself. And that's only the priests. And sort of the ultimate center box would be the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest, Day of Atonement, in the right way. But then temple, priest. Then next box, the court of men. Jewish men. Next box, the court of women. That's how it was. Next box, court of the Gentiles. And then outside of that is where people meet and teach and all that. But the outer court was the court for people who were not ethnically Jewish, but wanted to come to the temple and pray, kind of like get near it and pray there. And think about this. When King Solomon built the original temple, I mean, just one of the wonders of the world, when he built it and it was finished, he prayed this prayer of dedication. You can read it in 1 Kings chapter 8. And he prays things like, God, this building can't contain you. You're God. I mean, how can God dwell with men? But like, be here and work in our lives. And when we wander off, when we leave you, bring us back and bring us back to this, to your house. And when we come here and we talk to you, hear our prayer. When somebody comes here and pours out their heart, hear their prayer. But one of the things that Solomon prayed was, Lord, other nations, they're going to hear about you. Like Gentiles, they're going to hear about you. So when they come to this house and they come and pray, Lord, hear their prayer. But Solomon was already thinking, this is supposed to be a place of prayer, not just for Jews, not just for descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but for the nations. And the prophet Isaiah says that, that this house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations. I bet you already know where I'm going with this. Guess where the money changers and the animal sellers set up? In the court of the Gentiles. Now, between the court of the Gentiles and the next court, the court of, they've actually found one of these, was a plaque that said, if you're not Jewish, if you're Gentile, if you go past this space, your death is on your own head. Capital punishment if you go past this. So the only place the Gentiles can go in the temple complex is where there is bedlam. Animal noises and people and crowds and money changing hands. And Jesus sees that and he knows what that means. Israel has become an entity that does not care if the nations know him. And doesn't care if this is a house of prayer for them. You know, like if you come into any of the entrances of our building, there's a bronze plaque, and it says the meeting place of downtown Prez, because this is not the church. You're the church, but this is where we meet. And under it is a quote from Psalm 67. It says, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. You know what that psalm is saying? Let the Gentiles praise you, O God. Let all the Gentiles praise you. Let the Gentiles be glad and sing for joy because they know you. Well, they can't hear. And it made him upset. Like, what's the real fruit? This is the real fruit. What's the tree yielding? This is what the tree is yielding. And then comes, well, let me say this. That's the temple. Then what about the tree? Verses 20 and 21. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. Now, prophets in the Old Testament sometimes did weird actions or used objects to convey one of God's messages. In Isaiah chapter 20, this is a strange example to use, but God called Isaiah to go around barefoot and naked for 3 years to get a message from God to his people. Isaiah's naked body was sort of a parable about other things. When Jesus speaks to this tree, and actually the net effect is he curses that tree and it withers and dies, he has his prophet hat on. And so what does the parable mean? Fruitlessness brings judgment. Fruitlessness where there should be fruit, lifelessness where there should be life, brings a divine curse. That's what the parable means. What fruit is Jesus looking for? And you know, there's this funny thing that happens that, you know, Peter says, look, the tree that you cursed, it died. And Jesus immediately just goes into this other stuff. And I saw commentary after commentary that sort of wrestled with, why does he just start going into he just switches subjects and goes into other things? I mean, surely Mark is giving us the answer to the question, what fruit does Jesus want to find in his people? Verse 22. Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. He says, you can say to this mountain, be cast into the sea. And I mean, 99% sure, he must be talking about the Temple Mount. That if you have faith, you can say, be cast into the sea, and you can project that thing into the Mediterranean. Now, what is the point? If what's going on there is not what is supposed to be going on there, if what is supposed to be going on there is the knowledge of God and the worship of God, but that's not what's going on. In fact, it's being obstructed now by that place. If that's happening, you can pray that God do whatever it takes to remove the obstructions of the knowledge of him and the true worship of him. Now, just think about it from our point of view. How much does that consume your prayers? That, Lord, whatever in the city of Greenville is getting in the way, whatever it is, of the real experience of knowing you and being known by you and loving you and clinging to you and praying big things of you, whatever gets in the way of that, Lord, cast it away. And I'm believing that you're going to do it. Is that what your prayer life looks like? I knew I was preaching on this Sunday, and that's almost none of my week this past week. How about this? From hard to harder. Verse 25, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. And I'm not speaking for you, I'm speaking for me, but I've said multiple times from this pulpit, if I'm going to cast the vote for what is the hardest thing in the Christian life to do, it is to really forgive people. Because dadgummit, they hurt me. And that's why I don't want to forgive them. That goes like into the core of who we actually are. And I'll tell myself on this one. I've had more times than I care to admit where I'm praying about someone with whom I'm upset, but as I'm praying about it, I'm thinking about them more, and I get more upset. You ever had that one happen? Jesus says, if that is happening to you, immediately, you forgive them. Do you bear that fruit? How real is this? How real is it that fruitlessness, the failure to produce the fruit that God looks for, that Jesus looks for, that it brings a divine curse? Here's how real it is. About one generation after this, in 70 AD, Rome decimated Jerusalem. And Rome decimated the temple. And people that sort of took their Custer's last stand at the temple thinking, this is where God will bring our victory, were slaughtered. It's that real. And guys, there's a part of me that wants to rush and say, God's not a cursing God. God's not a judging God. Yes, he is. Well, then what in the world are people like us going to do that don't bear fruit like we could or should? If we're not thinking that right now, we're not taking this passage seriously. What will we do about our plight? And I want you to look at verse 18. In a way, this tells us two things. What's the real fruit of the temple? What is true? The chief priest and the scribes heard what he was saying, and they were seeking a way to destroy him. Wouldn't it be awesome if that passage read that the religious leaders said, that man is right. He's right. We've been wrong. Isaiah did say that this is to be a house of prayer for all the nations. He's right. We shouldn't have set up these booths in the court of the Gentiles. Take them away. But that's not how the account reads. It says, it made them so mad they decided, we are going to kill this guy. We're going to destroy this guy. Okay, so that's what is. That's the real fruit. But here's the thing. What the New Testament goes on to say is this. When they did that, God did things through the killing of Jesus that no one could have imagined. And we just sang Rock of Ages. And I love talking about this lyric. It's talking about the cross, about Jesus on the cross. It says, "Be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and what? Power." And friends, here's what Jesus teaches. Here's what the New Testament teaches, is that if you will come to Jesus in faith, take him at his word, believe the good news, believe that he can do for you what you and I can't do for ourselves, that he is the answer to our bad news. If you come to Jesus, here's what he does for you. On that cross, that curse that has to go somewhere from God on our fruitlessness and our bad fruit, that has to go somewhere, that curse goes on him. And he dies for our curse so that that curse will never fall on us. He takes the curse that we deserve so that we can have the blessing that he deserves. When you come up here and one of us says the cup of blessing, that's not the cup we deserve. We deserve the cup of wrath. And Jesus drinks the cup of wrath so that we can have the cup of blessing. Whew. And that would be incredible news if that's where it stopped. But the New Testament goes on to say, along with taking care of the guilt of sin, he breaks the power of sin. And you know what that means? That means if this whole week, if you have been apathetic about who in my city, who in my family doesn't know Christ, if you haven't given it a second thought, that now God can change you. He can break the power of our apathy about who around me is lost and needs living water, but they've never had it. And to care about them and to go to bat for them on our knees. And maybe if God allows to be the conduit of that good news to that person. But he can break the power of sin. Have you been an unforgiving person? Are you the grudge holder of your family? Of your circle of friends? Are you still nursing hurts? Even when you pray, you're nursing these hurts. Man, Jesus can turn you through breaking the power of sin into a forgiving person who can say, man, if God can give me grace, if God can give me mercy, I can sure give you mercy. And I do. Let me just end with this. There's a writer named Carol Dweck, and she wrote a book called Mindsets. Did a bunch of research, and she basically said that I know it's kind of cliche to say there's two kinds of people, but there's two kinds of people, according to her research. There are people with a scarcity mindset, and there are people with a growth mindset. So a scarcity mindset looks like this. I'm not good at meetings. A growth mindset would be, I'm not great at meetings yet, but I'm learning. You know, for my purposes, it would be, scarcity would be, I'm horrible at basketball. Growth mindset would be, I'm not good at basketball yet. Huge yet. And takes a lot of faith, too. But I want to leave you with this. When you entrust yourself to this Jesus who is upset about sin and upset about unrighteousness and fruitlessness, and who lays down his life for it in his people, I want you to go to your car today thinking in these terms. You know, I'm not really a prayerful person yet, but he's broken the power of prayerlessness in me. I don't have a great heart for the lost yet, but he's cultivating a love of neighbor in me. May it be so. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you for taking the curse for our bad fruit and fruitlessness And we praise you for breaking the power of sin. And we want to ask you while we're together that as a church, as a community, that you would make us prayerful, with strong faith, caring for the lost, and very forgiving of others. And we ask this in your name. Amen.